Now, Revelation 13, of course, is part of the most controversial book in the Bible. And that means that people never get beyond the controversies. I will say right off that I believe this is a prophecy to be fulfilled in the future. I believe that there are two actual personages that will arise, the beast and the false prophet. The beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land. I believe that the warfare that is here referred to, the suffering of the saints, etc., is something that will take place in time. I believe that the number of the man, of a man, 666, is not just, as some say, a human number, generally descriptive of man's failure to reach God's perfection, but is a number that, incomprehensible as it is to us tonight, will yet make sense in the time of its fulfillment. All those things I say right up front, that I believe that this is a prophecy that has a future fulfillment. In fact, its fulfillment is future. However, the book of the Revelation is not given to us merely as a manual of prophecy. None of the Old Testament prophets was given merely as a manual for the future. Nobody could deny that the great prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ actually were prophetic. But no one could think for a moment that they were ever intended solely to focus the attention of the Old Testament church on the future so that the prophecies had no current value. And the same is true with all the prophecies concerning the second coming. They point us forward. But they also have a message for us in the day in which we live, for the here and now. The book of the Revelation, even in its most prophetic passages, had something spiritual to say to the believers in the day in which it was written. And I believe it has something spiritual to say to us. This is what you would call an application, therefore, rather than the strict interpretation. And that is true throughout the Bible. There is one strict interpretation, but the application is many-sided and reaches to God's people in every era of their existence. That's how I want us to look at Revelation chapter 13 tonight. And the premise of all that I have to say is that what God will bring to pass prophetically at the end of this age, and I repeat, this chapter will be fulfilled to the last detail, but what he will bring about prophetically will be something that in principle has been going on through the centuries. In other words, while there may be a very special and a very full and terrible realization of anti-Christianism in the last days, yet that spirit of Antichrist is not something confined to the last days. The evil principle is there all along, even though its final and most terrible fulfillment is yet future. So I want us to look at this 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation simply and take note of the main principles of truth and the main highlights of the awful anti-Christianity that it speaks to us about. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Wisdom identifies the beast. That's obvious. That will be true when this prophecy comes to its great fulfillment. Wisdom always identifies the beast. It is not wise. It is not good. It is not godly. It is not right for the Christian church, ostrich-like, to bury its head in the sand and refuse to recognize the rise and the marks of anti-Christianity. It is even less wise and right and good for the Christian church not only to refuse to recognize anti-Christianity, but to proceed to fellowship with it, to embrace it, and to call it by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take with me a future view of the fulfillment of this prophecy, you would see immediately that it would be crazy and ungodly, for the saints of God and the followers of Jesus Christ deliberately to deny the Scriptures, to deny the anti-Christianity of Antichrist, and to link hands with him, bow the knee to him as Christ. Even so in our day, and in every age, it is crazy, it is ungodly, for God's church to embrace the beast, to embrace the Antichrist. Wisdom identifies the beast. This is a chapter that sets before us two faces of anti-Christianity. Well, really, three faces of it. You have an unholy trinity here. You have the devil's travesty of the Holy Trinity. You have the dragon who is anti-God. He is in the place of God, the Father. You have the beast out of the sea who is anti-Christ. You have the beast out of the land, the false prophet, who is the anti-Holy Spirit. This is, I think, something that we may be sure is intended for us to see. Some scholars point out that there is a clear dependence of Revelation chapter 13 upon the structure of Daniel chapter 7. There you will read of the, if I may just summarize it, the Son coming before the Father, the Ancient of Days. And you have him stepping forth. Then you have him being authorized or empowered or sent forth. And then you have the list of the results. That's exactly what you have here. You have the beast stepping forth. You have him being authorized by the God of this world, the old dragon. And then you have the awful effects of his stepping forth. There is an unholy and ungodly parody of the Trinity here. The beast out of the sea, and then the beast out of the land. I think he's the one that you can see very clearly has religious power and a religious aspect to him. The two beasts, but serving one master, united behind one dragon. I think that we may say that the first is the political face of anti-Christianity. The second is the religious face of anti-Christianity. You'll see the same thing under different symbolism in Revelation chapter 17, where again you have a beast and it's the political face of anti-Christianity, and you have a woman there riding the beast, and that's the religious face of anti-Christianity. The conjunction of the forces of Satan and Antichrist in state and in church, and their objective is clear. It is to crush the cause of Christ and to wipe out the followers of the Lamb of God. Now I say wisdom knows that. Wisdom recognizes that. Wisdom takes note of every facet of the enemy's person and action, and wisdom lives with this in mind. Sadly, we are living to see a very powerful, I maybe would use the word pre-enactment, of this awful final scene. We are living in a day when anti-Christianity in the state is rampant. And anti-Christianity in the professing church is rampant. And they are joining their forces in order to combat and, if possible, to crush the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the awful thing about it is that throughout the churches, there is barely a voice that is raised. If you raise your voice, you are a bigot. And in these days of political correctness and toleration of everything except the truth, toleration of everybody except those who love the truth, in these days of political correctness and toleration, there's nothing worse than being called a bigot. Well, it's better to be a bigot than a fool. If it's wisdom to recognize Antichrist, it's folly not to recognize him. We have churches today that are carried away with charismania, and they are forever confronting the devil. I remember being in a Pentecostal service in Belfast years ago. We decided to go along and hear an American evangelist by the name of David Nunn. As far as biblical sense went, he lived up to his name, for he had none of it. We went there, and in this huge auditorium that would seat, well, for big fight nights, it seated 12,000 people, and they had a huge crowd of 200. That would be like having two people in this church. And they were having revival. Belfast had never seen the like of it. Neither did I. We heard of the great miracles that were being done. We heard of the devils that were being cast out. The miracle of a headache being cured. Tylenol does the same. Not being facetious, but I mean, this was crazy. One wee man came up to the front, stood there in the healing line to get healed. Well, if ever he was sick, he should have been sick after he met David Nunn. He grabbed him by the head, and he shook his head like this as he prayed, and he shook it even more, and then he stopped praying and said, "Well, are you healed?" The wee man looked up and he said, "No." And so he took him by the head again, and he shook it and he prayed, and he shook it and he prayed. And I was feeling the pain all the way back there. And stopped again and said, "Are you healed?" "No." And then he looked at him and he says, "Are you saved?" "No." Oh, he'd get into the wrong line. You see, the Lord heals sinners, but not this fellow. So he almost hit the man, almost threw him in his face. He said, "Get that man saved. Get him saved." We heard about the devil of this and the devil of that and the devil of the other thing. But here's the thing. It makes good theater to talk about these great occult powers of the devil, and what the devil does and what the devil doesn't do, and having these exorcisms of houses and all the rest of it makes great theater. But I have never once heard one of these casters out of devils ever mention in any sermon what the devil's work really is. The Bible doesn't tell us in the last days the devil will make your china rattle. The Bible doesn't say the devil's going to come and fling plates across the room. No, the Bible tells us the Spirit speaketh expressly what the devil's doing. And what is he doing? He's spreading false doctrine. He's opposing the truth of the gospel. He's denying the fundamentals of the faith. He is spreading a way to heaven that really is a way to hell. He is blinding. He is deceiving. That's what the devil's doing. And he's very active in the very churches that say they're casting him out. People ignore that. If you say that, you're a bigot. Well, I guess I'm a bigot then. For I've just said it. And if anybody didn't hear it, I'll say it again. Because it's true. We're living in a day when churches deliberately blind themselves to the activity of the old dragon, who is behind the forces of Antichrist. As I look at this chapter, and I'm going to be very simple about it, let me tell you, we are confronted with Antichrist and anti-Christianity. We're confronted with them. There's no getting away from that. And if we're going to stand for God and be true to Christ, we're going to face the forces of Antichrist. Behind Antichrist stands the dragon, stands the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, not even against anti-Christian flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're fighting the devil. Never forget that. Behind Antichrist, there is the dragon. Furthermore, supporting Antichrist and promoting Antichrist, there is the false prophet. Chapter 16 and other places, three places, identify this second beast, I take it, as the false prophet. Now, what I want you to notice about this second beast is how much emphasis there is on him causing certain things to happen. He is the great facilitator. He is the energizer. And this is a sad and a searching truth. Anti-Christianism cannot flourish simply by political will or political muscle. It will flourish because of the promotion of religious apostasy. You will see how this false prophet is promoting and pushing the first beast, and he has the power of the first beast, and he's energized by the devil, and he causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He's doing great wonders, making fire to come down from heaven in the sight of men. He's deceiving them that dwell in the earth. He's causing them to worship, to fall down, etc. The power of an apostate church behind the force of Antichrist. You should take your Bible sometime and compare Revelation 13 with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you'll find that the first part, verses 2 through 4, will correspond much with what we read about the first beast. And then later, the correspondence, if my memory's right, around 7 through 11, will correspond greatly with the second beast. What are we learning? We're learning that there is a diabolical collusion in church and state, using all spiritual power that they can muster to whip up the political might to crush the cause of Christ. And understand that there is real spiritual power here. What we're reading about in this second beast is real. I've heard preachers say, you know, we're living in the days of the fulfillment of this prophecy. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Who would ever have thought 50 years ago or 100 years ago that you could have the President of the United States being seen live on a big screen 5 or 10,000 miles away across the world? Television has given life to the image. Nonsense. Nonsense. That's one of the classic mistakes that people make when they come to the Word of God, and they look at the puny little technological advances of their day and they read them into Scripture and say, here we have the fulfillment. Many of you will not live into old age before you see technology that makes your present technology and television and all the rest of it looked like a child's building blocks in comparison to the Empire State Building. It's just in its infancy. No, this is a miracle. This is spiritual power of an immense order. This is power that is demonic, but it is aping the power of God. By the way, that's one of the things that worries me about the charismatic delusion. There are an awful lot of Christians who cannot take their Bible. And listen, they are in our own churches. I have had people sit in this church and they don't like it when I say something strong against the charismatic delusion. Why? Because I know nice people in there. Well, so do I. But these people say they see this miracle and that miracle. I remember a man coming here. He doesn't come anymore, but he came some years ago and he listened. Very decent man, a good man, and I'm not saying one bad word about him, except that he couldn't take the Bible and discern anything. And he saw on Channel 16 here in Greenville, a man give his testimony that he had actually died, and he had gone to heaven, and he had met with Christ, and he had seen God, and he had come back, and he spoke with such fervency and such power and such persuasiveness. Had to be right. I mean, all the supernatural reality. You can't deny it. I told him, I can deny anything that's not in that Bible. I can deny anything that's not according to that Bible. And will deny it. And I said, if you'd listened a wee bit more closely, you'd have found something that tells you he's a liar. And just mark my words. Because according to him, Jesus told him that he would be back in 1996. I said, now I don't know when the Lord's coming back, but I'm willing to tell you right now, it will not be 1996. For the Lord didn't tell him that. I think we all lived through 1996. And the Lord didn't come. It was a lie. It was a lie. But here, do you see the point that we have Christians who have a Bible, but they cannot take this Bible and apply it to the delusions of charismania? They are carried away with the semblance of the supernatural. And that scares me because I wonder, what are they going to do when they really see miracles? Because these are real miracles. These are not make-believe. These are not the sleight of hand of some conjurer. This is real. You see, the Bible tells you way back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13 that if a false prophet stands up and he miraculously foretells the future, and his prophecy and his miracle is proven right, don't believe him. He's leading you contrary to God's word. And he's leading you contrary to God himself. What's that saying? It's saying miracles may be of God, but miracles may well be the aping of the devil to the law and to the testimony. That's our appeal. But nowadays, we have Christians who cannot apply this book to judge anything. The scripture tells me, Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things. He can take the word of God and apply the word of God to any situation, movement, philosophy, or whatever, and discern it in the light of the Word of God. Now we need to do it. Why? Because against Antichrist stand the saints of God. That's very obvious. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations, and they that dwell in the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Against him stand the saints of God. Do you notice who these saints are? They're the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of the Life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. There's a bit of a debate. Is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or are their names written from the foundation of the world? Well, actually, both are true. So we'll not get into an argument over that, but both are true. Here's the identity of the saints. Now, notice their conflict. Antichrist makes war with them. Men and women, I want you to understand that there is no comfortable billet for the Church of Christ in this world. We are not here to play church. We're here to war a good warfare. There will be times when, according to this, Antichrist will overcome. It will go badly, apparently, with the cause of the Church of Christ and the true gospel of Christ. But never isolate Revelation 13, because Revelation 7 speaks of exactly the same time period, and in that time period it speaks of a great multitude which no man can number being saved. So this is one aspect of it. Antichrist overcomes, and I believe that's a reference to his putting down of the saints, his murder of many of the saints, the martyrdom of many of the people of God, the actual physical sufferings of many of God's people. That's one side of the reality. But the other side is that even while they're suffering, they're succeeding. And isn't that always God's way in history? What have been the greatest days of soul winning in the history of the church? They have been the days of greatest physical weakness. I believe, let me make this clear to you, I am not one of those who tell you that we shouldn't legislate morality. I'm sick, sore and tired listening to stupid Christians and Christian spokesmen getting up and talking about the wickedness of legislating morality. I mean, go and catch yourself on. You either legislate morality or you legislate immorality. There's no middle ground. Now, I'm perfectly well aware that a law that outlaws adultery will not put an end to adultery. But let's put it in perspective. Do we want laws on the book that say that sodomy and sodomite relationships are the legal, constitutional equivalent of marriage? Do we want that kind of law? And if we don't, then let's never again hear that it's a foolish or wrong thing to legislate morality. But that will not make people moral. I'm against, and I think this is a very vital distinction, I'm against the stupidity, the unchristian philosophy that thinks that simply by getting the might of government on your side, you've won the battle. I remember when Ronald Reagan was running for office, and I am not a Reagan beater or a Reagan hater or anything else, but I remember when Ronald Reagan was running for office, I wasn't very long in this country. In fact, it was the very year I came, I think, that he was running for office. And I met so many people who were gung-ho. This was going to change America. This was going to be the thing that Christians were waiting for. The moral majority was in full swing. It was winning every battle. The Christian right was like a mighty army on the move, and Ronald Reagan was the champion. I remember saying at that time, just watch it carefully, and Ronald Reagan will be the instrument to betray the cause of Christ as no other president could dare to do. And he did. What John Kennedy dare not do, reestablish direct diplomatic relations with the Vatican, Ronald Reagan did. Have the chief of the CIA in Italy sitting down every single week with the Pope, exchanging their information. I'll leave it to you to guess who got the best of that one. So that we have now reached the stage where the US Congress is on the verge of condemning a private institution like Bob Jones University because it has the audacity to hold up that Bible and say Romanism is not Christianity. And we haven't reached the end yet. When Christians get themselves to the place where they tie their hopes to any political man or movement and say, this is the thing, they're missing the point. Oh, I am all in favor of saying, let's outlaw abortion, let's put men in who will outlaw that, who will stand up against the Sodomite movement, etc., etc. But remember, the battle is spiritual, and unless we get the power of God and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, unless we have the involvement of the Holy Trinity, we are never going to be able to overcome the Trinity of evil. We need the power of God. These people had the power of God. While they're suffering, they're succeeding. They're seeing people saved. That's what I want us to see. You see, I think we have reached the place, and I say we because I include myself here, and we have got very soft spiritually. This is a very comfortable country to live in. England's the same. Disappoint some of you Americans. You know there's no country as free on earth as America. Let me tell you, if you ever go to England, if you ever live there for a little while, just stay for a week or two, you'll realize there's not a place on earth where you feel more free, there's more tolerance, it's easy as England. We kind of like that. I mean, who wants to be in a fight when you can be at peace with everybody? And we put our comfort before our calling. But listen, we are in a battle, a spiritual warfare. These forces are against God's people and God's Christ, and we must stand, even though we suffer. These saints are against Antichrist. Now let me put it to you very simply and very clearly. This must be true of you and me. Let me ask you, could you identify anti-Christianity today? Could you do that? Most of the fundamentalists in Greenville could not do that. To them, the enemy is only secular humanism. That's as much as they know. I'm no friend of secular humanism. But let me tell you, secular humanism cannot do what the religious apostasy has done to America and is doing to it. Most fundamentalists in this city could not identify Antichrist. I have talked to fundamentalists. I've talked to evangelicals who see Rome as just another denomination. Right? Their leader has a funny hat, dresses like a woman, but I mean, that's all. If that's all you see, you're blind. I would people wonder, why are you so strong against Rome? What has the poor Pope ever done to you? No such thing as a poor Pope. No such thing. What has he done to me? He's taken to himself the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That's what he's done. He's taken the gospel of the Christ of this book, and he has thrown it out the window, and in its place he has put the gospel of Satan. That's what he's done. He's taken this book and said it's the word of God, but has so entrammeled it with the words of men as to pervert it beyond all recognition. That's what he's done. He has sealed heaven and opened hell. That's what he's done. We have Christians wondering, is he not just another churchman? or as Billy Graham has the audacity to say, the greatest evangelist of the 20th century, as Jack Van Impey lyingly says, a great man of God, a prophet. Let me tell you, my friend, you need to be able to identify Antichrist, and then you need to be willing to stand. Now that brings me full circle. Because if you're going to stand, and if you're going to have success in winning souls and spreading the gospel in the teeth of the opposition, then you've got to be able to do something more than identify Antichrist and know anti-Christianity. That is, you've got to know Christ. Paul said that his prayer was that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If we as a church are going to amount to anything, we must know our God. Daniel 11:32, the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. I've talked about the folly of those who can't recognize Antichrist. There's an equally great folly of people who never do anything else but write books about Antichrist, and they're against this, they're against that, they're against something else, they're constantly against something or other. And maybe the things they're against you should be against, but they can never point you to Christ. Listen, wisdom identifies the beast, but wisdom knows the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God. My friend, if we don't get that ingrained within us, we'll amount to nothing. But where do you get to know the Lord? How do you get to know the Lord? Well, at the risk of sounding trite, you get to know the Lord just the very same way as you get to know anybody else. You read all you can about him. And yet, while piously saying, oh, that I might know him, we leave that book neglected and unread. You not only read all you can about him, but you spend all the time you can with him. That brings us to the place of prayer. Spending time with God. We have spent time around His Word. We must now spend time around His throne. And it's here we get to know the Lord. And it's here we get the power that will enable us to overcome in the spiritual battles of the day in which we live. It's urgently important that you as an individual and we together as a church know our God and get God's power. I trust tonight the Lord will help you to pray. And I trust He'll make us a praying church. If He doesn't do that for us, He'll never do anything else worth talking about for this church and its witness. If He doesn't set us praying. Was it Matthew Henry who said that when God purposes to bless His church, He sets His people a praying? And so, if He doesn't start us praying, He's not going to start anything else. So let us pray tonight. In the face of the opposition of the devil, in the face of the hatred of hell, in the teeth of spiritual warfare, let us pray. Let us get the power of God, and let us look to see what God the Lord can do. My, at the end of the day, while I've said I want to see good laws and all that sort of thing in the book, at the end of the day, what will really interest me when we come to meet the Lord is not what legislation we were able to have enacted, but in the teeth of all the hatred of the devil, what success did we have to bring the lost to Christ? May the Lord give us the burden to pray and help us to pray and pray through in His presence this evening.